All right, we're going to start week two of this conversation we've been having about Jesus. We said this last week. Let me just make sure if you're just joining us, this is a four-week conversation. On week five, we'll still be talking about Jesus, just so everybody's clear. But I want to welcome those of you here online at each of our campuses, Grants Trail, Fenton, Mid Rivers. We're just going to keep asking and then answering some of the questions that you all have, that many young people have when it comes to this Jesus. And I think today's is kind of a big deal. Is Jesus really God? There's a philosopher who said that's the key to Christian doctrine. It's sort of the master key that unlocks everything else. If Jesus is God, then the rest of our faith just starts to make sense. If Jesus isn't God, it falls apart pretty quickly. But I'm already moving too fast. Because when I say, is Jesus God, some of you are going, wait, I don't even know that there is a God. And so first of all, as we always say, welcome to the crossing. Second of all, I think that's an honest question and an honest struggle. And at this point, it's not really where we're going today. We're not going to talk about evidence for the existence of God, but I will say I can point you to bright, talented, gifted, humble people who will start that conversation with you, and let's see if it makes sense that there is a God. So let's keep talking. That's my point. My next point is that wasn't the point for many of you. Because for you, where you struggle is it's not so much with Christ as it is with those who say that they follow him. You see, for a whole bunch of reasons, you could be reaching back in history to those who did not take a stand against a profound evil at pivotal points in history, or even worse, use the Bible to twist it to justify some of those evils. It could be that you were harmed in just a deeply personal way by someone who called themselves a Christian. It could be that somehow there was this organized religion moment in your life and you're still dealing with it and you don't know how. It could be that you are just disillusioned at the next and the latest ugly story or bad headline. All I know is that G.K. Chesterton said that the best case against Christianity is Christians. And I'm afraid sometimes that could be true. And if that's you, for any number of reasons, I want you to hear, I'm sorry. I guarantee you, when you tell me your story and what it is, I won't have a fully good answer for why that happened to you. But we can grieve together, and we can remind each other that there is a God who isn't finished with you or this world, and we can keep talking. You see, when I think about all of the failures and the hurts and the outrages and the dreams and the hopes and the longings that are scattered across human hearts, and you take all of that, which we all have these different stories, and then you couple it with, and this is going to sound like a preacher alert moment, okay? So if I haven't already, I'm going to sound like a preacher now, because I believe there is an evil one. I believe there is personified evil. And if you take all that's now scattered in each of our hearts and you couple it with an evil one who wants anything but for you to find this Jesus, we all have these swirling doubts and questions and concerns, and they just keep circling around this Jesus. But I need you to hear, it has always been that way. Always been that way. There have always been questions and doubts and concerns around this Jesus, but still he is steadfast. Still he remains the most talked about, written about, and within a world of billions, the most followed after person in history. It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's always Jesus. I know I say that to you, but it is always Jesus. I've been telling people all weekend long, I think back to a story of the great Sojourner Truth. If you know her, this is a significant woman in our history in the 1800s, and she is at a meeting at the house of Harriet Beecher Stowe, another significant woman in the history of our church. And as it turns out, they wanted to meet each other. So as the story has been recorded, they go down into the basement of this house, the cellar of this house, and they have a conversation. Eventually, other prominent clergy who had gathered, they were all trying to figure out, how do we stand against this evil called slavery? So they're all there for the same reason, but these two women are talking. and they have a conversation. And at one point, Miss Stowe asks Sojourner Truth, says, "So when you preach," because they were talking about how she preaches, "when you preach, do you preach from the Bible?" And she said, "No. How could I?" You see, this former slave, courageous abolitionist, had never been afforded the luxury of being taught how to read. And so she says, "No, I don't preach from the Bible. I preach from one text every time, and this is my text. It starts with these words: when I found Jesus." And all of these clergy that were standing around, one of them stood up and said, "I believe you could not have found a better text." Amen. Gang, I just want to prepare you for something today, okay? You're going to need your neurons, all of them. I hope you brought them with you. You will need every synapse firing, because we're going to talk a little bit, okay? And we're going to think a little bit, and we're going to look at how all of these mysteries kind of fit together, and we're going to ask hard questions, and we're going to wrestle with this stuff, and we're going to have fun in the middle, and you'll be asked odd questions, and we're going to giggle together. And in the middle of this, after we've learned some stuff, we're going to worship in a way that you're not even expecting to worship. It's not going to be a get-up, a hoot-and-holler, hoot-and-nanny kind of a moment. It's not going to be that. It's going to be something that it's going to just catch you so off guard that you will be tempted to just let it slide by, and you'll just enjoy it. I want you from your seats in that moment, those of you for whom the truth begins to resonate, I'm challenging you now. Worship. Worship the God who has come near. And then after that, I got a quick moment for you, and we're out the door. But here's what I would say to you. Through all the philosophy and the theology and the scriptures and the questions and the worship, I'm telling you straight up, at the end of the end of the end of today, my last text is this: when I found Jesus. Because that's my best story. That's my best story. Now, some of you aren't there yet. I get it. We're on this ride together. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now. I'm in awe of what you're doing in our midst. I'm in awe that you, through these years, have sustained us, and you have not allowed us to stay complacent. You keep calling us deeper into the story. May each of us come at this with clear heads and soft hearts. Help us to lean in and stay intellectually engaged, but God, may it not stay up in our heads. May there come a moment where this truth begins to resonate and to land in our hearts. I'm asking this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're ready and you have a Bible, go to John, the Gospel of John. We talked about how trustworthy these Gospels were last week. John chapter 1 is where we're going to start. The young man, the YouTuber on the video, is the one who was talking about this verse. Let's just go right there. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." Now, I think this is really important for us to just to notice here, that word is a word that shows up. And so we should probably talk about the word. So here it is. John is an old, by this point, because we're at the end of the first century, he's an old Jewish rabbi. He has grown up in a Jewish setting, in a Jewish context, but he's living in what is essentially a Greek world. The Romans are in charge, but it's the Greeks who have really they're the ones that have affected culture in so many ways. So the New Testament is written in Greek. John now is going to appeal to people through the Greek. Just so you understand, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word," that's a word that is important to Greek thinkers. It's the word logos. Now, the word logos, if you look at it, it means word, but for the Greeks, they could see that there was order in the universe. They could see that something was holding all of this together. And they didn't think it was a personal God. They had their pantheon of mythological characters, but they couldn't imagine a God who cared and was that powerful and loved and redeemed them. So what they have is this sort of cosmic reason, this cosmic logic, this force. I don't know if it was a "use the force, Luke" kind of a force, but it was this force that holds the universe together. That's logos. So what John is doing is starting where they would be starting. In the beginning was the logos. But now don't forget, he's Jewish. So from his Jewish background, he says this word is more than you think it is, because the word of God, Dabar Yahweh, the Word of God. Big deal. Now, just real quickly, here's a little bit of background here. So when we see the Word of God, I just used a word, Yahweh. It's just four consonants, Yod, He, Vav, He. You're going to need this in just about 5 minutes. But this is the name of God that was so preciously held that at some point in history, the Jewish people stopped saying it out loud. That's why we don't even know technically how to pronounce it. We think you say Yahweh or Yahweh, but they don't even say it out loud. So in your Old Testament, what we would call our Old Testament, they won't even write it down. Now you watch this, you're gonna see it in just a minute, but when you come across what would have been the word Yahweh in the Old Testament, they won't even write it down. They use a different word, Adonai, and it gets translated in your Bibles, Lord. So anytime you see Lord with all caps in your Bible, you need to be thinking Yahweh, because that's what's going on here. And the word of Yahweh is how God gets stuff done. It's got a verbiness to it. Psalm says, it is by the word of the Lord that all things were created. Ooh, he gets stuff done. It's associated with his glory and his presence. Anybody here heard the word Shekinah before? People will talk about the Shekinah glory. You know what that means? You don't even find that word in the Bible, but it refers to the presence of God, the glorious presence of God when he descends in among people. Best place you saw that was at the temple in the Holy of Holies. The glory of God, God's presence. This is heaven and earth coming together. Or before that, the tabernacle, which is the precursor of the temple. So you see all of this. Another thing that matters is that the glory, the presence of God is associated with his word in this way. The rabbis would say, if two or three are gathered and they share the word of God, they share Torah, the Shekinah, the glory, the presence of God will be in their midst. Come on. Now you start to think of it, the word of the Lord, when the word of the Lord came to him, came to, like, say, Jeremiah or Nahum or Habakkuk or Obadiah or Isaiah or any of the prophets, when the word of God comes to him, it's like the presence, the glory of God is coming up next to a person. I'm just trying to get you to have a sense that the word is a big deal to the Jewish people. So John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. At this point, he has officially jumped into the deep end of the pool. Please put your water wings on. Do not lose your neighbor. We're going to have a buddy system for the next 5 minutes. Look at the person next to you and say, we can do this together because we're going to study some theology. Can the preacher get an amen on that? Yeah, I hope you meant it. Okay, so here's the thing. We can do this. I just say, here's what I would be doing if I were you. Because what we just read, if I were you, I'd be asking, how could the one who is with God be God if there's only one God? How could the one who is with God be God if there's only one God? I mean, that's a little bit of what that Muslim YouTuber was asking. He's like, you know, how does all of this work? Now, wait, it gets even more interesting 10 verses later. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Now we're back in the Greek. That's a word that is almost crude. Let's just say it's earthy and it means exactly what you think it means. That word flesh, it's what keeps your guts and bones together. It's what wraps around the of you. And John is saying, I saw Jesus and he was real, man. I mean, he was real. He was flesh and bone. He was here. Oh, yeah. And he was somehow God. He's God. In fact, he says, like, he made his dwelling among us and we beheld his glory. There's that word again. By the way, you can translate, made his dwelling among us. You could say he tabernacled among us. Watch how all of this crashes together. What John is saying is, we used to think the temple was a big deal because that's where the glory, the presence of God was. And before that, the tabernacle. John says, I got a new paradigm for you. It's Jesus. The glory of God was in Jesus. And I saw it firsthand. And I'm telling you, if you want to know who God is, then know who Jesus is. That's why later the New Testament says he is the visible image of the invisible God. It's Jesus. Now, he also says he's the one and only Son of God. I want to help you with this because there's a heresy that spins out of this. Some weird quasi-Christian cults make some mistakes on this one, okay? So let me just help you with this. When you hear son and father, don't think chronologically, because that's what happens. The father's before the son. Jesus wasn't born out of God like one of those ancient myths. That's not how it worked. John's already told you. He was there. He's eternal. He was there at the beginning, before the beginning. He was there. So Jesus is there. What he's saying with this father-son business is more about essence and nature and order and kind. I almost want to use the word species, but God doesn't fit into that category. But they're the same. There's a philosopher at Boston College named Peter Kreeft who puts it this way. Like begats like. I mean, that's just how it works. And so when he's talking about it, he'll say things like, the son of a man is man. The son of a shark is shark. The son of an ape is, guys, you can do this, ape. The son of a dog is dog. The son of God is God. That's what he's saying here. This is somehow God. This is God the Father, God the Son. They're in relationship. Human language is trying to describe this. Let's just admit that we get to the end of ourselves when we really start trying to talk about this eternal God who has persons inside the eternal. It's just hard to say this. But it's hard for you to describe some things about you. Because there are some things about you that are just like mysteriously, they're true. You have a visible part of you and you have an invisible part of you. You know, I'm not thinking magically. I mean, there's an invisible part of you. There's your dreams, there's your consciousness, there's your mind. We would say there's your soul. It's hard to describe this stuff. You get into relationships and you start trying to describe relationships. There's a part of relationships that is just nuts and boltsy, but there's a part of relationships and love. It's just hard to put to words, amen? Yes, let me just say this. Some of you, a week ago on Valentine's Day, I'm sure there was a fella someplace in our midst who looked at his sweetheart and said, be careful, baby, because I'm giving you my whole heart. I mean, you got my whole heart in your hands right now. Now, did she look back at him and say, sugar, I don't want your whole heart in my hands because how's the blood going to get through your arteries and veins? I don't want to walk around squeezing that whole heart. You keep your heart. No, she didn't say that. She knew that he was using words as best he could to express something that you can almost not even fully express. Sometimes that's how it works. Here's what I want you to do. Turn to your neighbors real quickly. These are two very simple, direct questions. What does the center of the galaxy taste like and what does it smell like? Go ahead. Just talk to each other real quickly if you would. I'm sure those were amazing answers. Real quickly, what does the center of our galaxy taste like? Anybody got anything for me? Pepperoni. Somebody said bacon over here. Yes, sir. Pie. Yeah. The Milky Way, of course. The Milky Way. Good answer. Good answer. Does it taste more like the chocolate, the caramel, or the nougat? I'm going to say not the nougat. So anyway, let me just tell you, the scientists have been studying this giant dust cloud at the center of the Milky Way, and they're aiming a radio telescope that is in Spain, I believe. It's a huge telescope. And what they're trying to identify is, are there complex molecules in our galaxy that are kind of the building blocks of life? They're looking for these things out there. So you begin to try to measure various radiations and decay of radiation that gives off and matches up with certain profiles of certain molecules. And gang, just so we're clear, I'm way out over my skis on this. I understood only three of the last few words that I said, okay? So I don't understand this. I'm just telling you that that's what they're doing. And here's what they found. They haven't found the complex molecules that they're looking for yet. But here's what they did find initially, ethyl formate, which is the chemical responsible for the flavor of raspberries. And we've also been told that the smell of ethyl formate, people compare it to rum. So the center of the galaxy smells like rum and tastes like raspberries. Now, I'm not suggesting that you, like, take your helmet off when you're out there, because that'd be awkward. There's no oxygen, it's cold, in space nobody can hear you scream. They also found cyanide out there, so don't do that. My point is, when you are confronted with certain pieces of data and evidence, you go, okay, so my brain kind of gets that, but words kind of fail me to really fully describe what's going on. I don't know. When we look at Scripture and we are told some of these things, the words are only going to take us so far. Now, that is not a cop-out. There is a mystery to this, but you are right in saying, I think this should still be consistent with everything else that's been revealed in God's Word. We don't get to take a hard left turn in the New Testament. So one more time, the question to be asked is, how can the one who is with God be God if there's only one God? Which gets us back to the nature of Yahweh. We're in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us that God, as the Israelites were moving their way into a land of so many so-called gods, God said, here's the thing I need you to remember. And in the Hebrew, some of you will remember the Hebrew, but here it is, Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Listen up, Israel. The Lord our God is one. He's one, one. There's one God. Now, we're not going to go into too many of the weeds here, but that word for one in the Hebrew means one. That's what it means. Don't stretch it any further. It means one. But it's an interesting word to use there because there's another word that means one. This word means one, but it can also be a compound unity. Y'all are married. You are one couple. You look like you weren't sure. You're married. She just went right in and he's like, I don't know. Yeah, no, you are. So y'all are married, you're one couple. But we can clearly see there's two persons within that one couple. That's a compound unity. I'm not saying that this is going to fully explain who God is. I'm saying when you look at this isn't a proof text for the Trinity. I'm saying way back in the story, God is leaving the door open that there is so much more of me than you can handle at this point in the story. But as God progressively reveals himself throughout Scripture, by the time we get to the New Testament, the writers are confronted with evidence that they can't even put words fully around. But there is one God. But we have experienced him in three persons, co-equal, decision-making, self-aware persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. You just confessed that in an ancient creed minutes ago. But there is one God, one essence. It's one God. What am I saying? I'm saying that there is more to the one in the one God. It's why Scripture says God is love, because God has been loving throughout eternity. God, Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have been in relationship. This is what's been going on since forever, but there's still one God. There is one. Somebody once explained it. There's one what and three who's. Now, again, I know language is getting us to the end of this, but we are confronted by enough evidence to go, wow, okay. It's consistent. So when Jesus later in the gospel says, the Father and I are one, and he does this like a dozen times in the Gospels, when at one point in John 14, he says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not saying that he is the Father. He is saying we are so alike, we are so one, we are so the same in nature, in will, in purpose, in character, in glory, in power, that when you've seen me, you've seen him, and yet he's not the Father. Because Jesus talks about his Father. He talks about going home to his Father, and he does. He prays to his Father. How about this question? When Jesus prays, is he praying to himself? No, he's praying to his Father. These are questions to ask. The eternal Son of God steps into the story as one of us. He's eternal, but for a time, he steps into the story. Well, wait a minute. Does that mean that God's just here and not in heaven? That's a heresy. That's called modalism. It's like God can only be at one place at one time. So he shows up here, and then he shows up here. He changes clothes, and he shows up here. That is not what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches is that there is an eternal God. I promise you, while Jesus was God in the flesh, walking the planet, if you could have gone to the throne room in heaven, you would have not seen a gone fishing sign propped up on the throne because Jesus was down getting stuff done. The eternal God is the eternal God. And the Son of God, who is so much like him that they are one, is now in the world getting stuff done. It's a mystery. Is your head hurting yet? Is it just me, or does the room smell like rum and taste like raspberries? Now, the next question I'd be asking is this, like, what about my Jewish friends? I will tell you, I read a bunch of Jewish scholars, and they don't all agree on this, but there are like three or four from noted places like Jewish Theological Seminary, where Benjamin Sommer is, Jacob Neusner, who wrote The Incarnation of God. These are scholars who are not Christians, not Christians. They're going to be real clear with you. Jesus isn't Messiah from their perspective. But as they study the Scriptures, they are coming to the conclusion that this whole business of the Incarnation, it fits inside the Hebrew Scriptures. They're like hints and clues and the doors left open. In fact, one of them says, the incarnation is not disloyal to monotheism. Here's an Orthodox scholar who is no longer with us, Pinchas Lapid. He said, I used to think that becoming incarnate was impossible for God. But recently I've come to the conclusion that it is un-Jewish to say that this is something that the God of the Bible cannot do, that he cannot come that close. I have some second thoughts about the incarnation. So my answer to my Jewish and Muslim friends is this. This is a mystery. It is difficult. My words are going to fail me, but it fits within the biblical framework. There's room for this to happen. And for me, the biggie is I'm not going to limit God, the God who called the galaxies into existence. I'm not going to make him fit into my categories. I'm not going to make him fit into my language. I'm not going to make him fit into my expectations. We're just about out of this now. Your toes are almost touching the bottom of the pool, but I just want you to know this is intense, this is deep, and it's worth it because this is who God is, and you have friends who are asking these questions. Now, when I say intense and deep, I was thinking about this. The last time I taught on this, you know, somebody was sitting in front of somebody and they overheard a conversation. They didn't violate anything, but it was just a young couple. I think they were in like their 20s. And at this point of the conversation, she turns to him and says, this is deep and intense. He turns to her and says, no kidding, except he didn't say kidding. This is deep, this is intense, and it is worth it. We're not gonna stay here. We're gonna let this filter down into who we are because God loves us that much, which is why I think I can say with great confidence that the God of the universe stepped into the story as a Jewish male in the first century. Amen. Gets to the next big question. What did Jesus look like? Short answer, I don't know. Bible doesn't say. Longer answer, he wasn't white. Some people are like, oh man, what about all those European paintings where he's like really white? No, that's not Jesus. Most anthropologists would say that he probably had the skin tone of Iraqis today. James Charlesworth, a Princeton scholar, says that Jesus would have had dark brown skin and would have been suntanned. Because he's walking around all the time. And you're going, wow. Well, I bet he looked cool though, right? I mean, because it's Jesus. And he's got to be cool. I mean, I'm expecting him to. No, you know what Isaiah 53 says? Isaiah 53 says that when you look at this one who was promised, there is absolutely nothing physically that you would go, oh, wow, look at him. There's nothing that you would go, that man, I wouldn't. How humble is God to step into the story in the first century in a very strategic place and look like everybody else? Is he too humble to claim that he's God? The answer to that is no, because he's doing it all the time. Some of you will say, well, you never really see Jesus saying that he's God. You say it in perfectly Jewish, just like a rabbi sorts of ways, because he gets at it without saying it out loud and giving you the three-point sermon. He does what a rabbi would do. He says, I have the same nature as God. When you see me, you see the Father. He forgives people of their sins. Only God can do that. At one point, in a debate with his adversaries, he said, hey, can anybody convict me of a sin? Seriously, the whole room, can anybody point out one sin? I don't think any of us would do that, would we? He says that he has the power to save us from death and from sin. At one point, Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter. Do you understand only God has the authority to do that in the scriptures? If you go back in the Hebrew scriptures, only God gets to do that. Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarai. Last week I told you, Jacob to Israel. Only God gets to do that because your name is your identity in that culture. Your name was everything. There are some who would suggest that if you tried to change your name in that day, you would have been excommunicated from the community. Name is a big deal. Jesus says, I'm changing your name. He tells these quirky stories that point back to him being Israel's God coming into their midst. He keeps saying, come to me, come to me. I am the one who will give you rest. I am the one who, I am the way, I am the shepherd, I am the life. He's the one who keeps saying this. And you remember that whole thing a few minutes ago when you were going, what's he talking about with all this Shekinah business? You remember that? It wasn't that long ago. And I told you that the rabbis, it's outside of scripture, but the rabbis said, wherever two or three gather, and Torah is shared, the word of God is there. There will Shekinah, will the presence of God be? Now for some of you, some lights on your dashboard ought to be flashing about now. Because in Matthew 18, I think it's verse 20, Jesus said, whenever two or three gather in my name, I'll be there. Jesus is saying, I am the word, I am the Shekinah. I am the presence of God in your midst. And then one day he goes to the temple and cleans house like he owned the joint, which technically he did. And he confronts all of the corruption there, and he deals with this. But really, probably the most outrageous thing that he did in John chapter 8, in the middle of a heated conversation with some people who were not his friends, in the middle of somebody saying, well, who do you think you are and how long have you been around? Jesus does the unthinkable and connects himself. He connects himself to the name of God. You remember that name that we talked about, that name that you can't even say out loud, Yahweh? Jesus connects himself to that and to the story of God talking to Moses. Remember when Moses says to God, so who do I even say sent me when I go back into Egypt and confront the Pharaoh? You tell him I am sent you. I am the I am. I am the always existing. I don't need anyone. I am God. You tell him I am sent you. When Jesus is having this debate with these people, he says, before Abraham was, you want to know how long I've been around? Before Abraham was, I am. Yes. Do you see what it says there? At this, they picked up stones to stone him. They were not upset with the awkward grammar of that sentence. They were upset with what Jesus is saying because they know exactly what he's saying. He is connecting himself to the eternal God. He is saying, I am. I share the identity of Yahweh. And they're ready to kill him. Now you keep reading the story, it's not long before they get their way. And they think they've got him shut up for good. Now that death, which we're going to talk about next week, that death accomplished everything. That death is what breaks the stranglehold of evil and sin on the story. In the moment that everybody thinks in that day was the moment of defeat, it was the moment of triumph when Jesus puts it all on display because he is God come for us. And then 3 days later, the Father raises him from the dead. in maybe the most powerful moment we've ever imagined. But wait, it gets even better because we've been studying and we've been reminded recently that this king who is alive is coming back for us. And he's going to have the last say in this story. And he's going to deal with all of the hurts and all of the failures. And he will make things right. That's why we worship him. And watch this. That's why those ancient Christians, I'm talking within years of Jesus' death and resurrection, like barely a blink of an eye historically, they're already saying that he has the identity of Yahweh. They're already saying, no, he's God. The gang, I just want you to know, these are one God people. The Jews have staked everything on monotheism. We are one God people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We are one God people. And in the New Testament, you do not see them pulling away from that. One God, he is one God. And yet we're confronted with this resurrection and this Jesus who is more than we could have ever imagined. And now we have the power of the Holy Spirit who is with us in ways, and things are happening that they couldn't deny it. So what you see if you read the New Testament is that these people are in, like Paul, he's trying to work his theology out in real time. And he's a monotheist, but he's going, wow, but Jesus is God. And you start to see him figure it out. Chris Wright says, in an outrageous moment, they put Jesus, this woodworker from Nazareth, they put him right up into the power of Yahweh's name. Now, where do you see that, Greg? You know, a couple of weeks ago, Judy, here, and then I know at each of the sites, we did this really cool thing where we looked at an ancient hymn that's in Philippians 2. And it's, you guys will remember, some of you will remember, it's, you know, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. We love that scripture. Did you know if you look at that, Paul is taking that out of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 45, if you read it, this is Yahweh saying, there will come a day when me, the creator of all things, when every leader, every king, every emperor will bow their knee and confess to me that I am the Lord of all. That's what he's saying in Isaiah 45. And what Paul does is he says, take that and we're going to tuck it in under Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. And one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is God to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Now, some of you are like, ooh, you're getting a little, what are you doing there? No, that's a perfectly biblical thing to say at that point. Hallelujah. Do you know what that means? It means praise be to Yahweh. That's what we're doing. Now, gang, I don't know what you're facing these days, but I can tell you God has come for you and God will fight for you. That's what he says all throughout the scriptures. That's what he says to Moses. He says, listen, I see this and I'm gonna free those people. I'm gonna work through you. He tells Abraham, listen, this story is bigger than you think. He works and leads through a woman named Deborah. He calls a young boy named Samuel into the adventure of his life. He tells a prophet named Isaiah, there's gonna come a day when I come into the story as one of you. I will be Emmanuel, God with us. And then John comes along and says, it all happened. I was there. I want you to look at each other real quickly and just say one thing that you need, you hope, you trust that Jesus could be for you right now. What do you need Jesus to be for you right now? Y'all go ahead and talk to each other. Yes, yes. Thank you. So let me just ask you this before we go. If he was there when the universe exploded into existence, do you think he can handle what you were just talking about? Because I do. Listen, there's so many options, so many ways to describe Jesus, but I don't think he wants to fit into a safe category. C.S. Lewis, at the end of a very important essay, says this, and I think this is it. This is why you came. This is what you need to hear today. He says at the end, I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people do say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is a great moral teacher and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher if he wasn't God. You see, what he says here is he could be delusional, but if you think about it, Jesus is so self-aware, so brilliant, so wise, so discerning. He's connected to reality. He's not deluded. He could be delusional or he would be the devil of hell, he says, because he's a liar, because he is pulling people away from God. But when you look at his love and his sacrifice and his character and his ethics, he's not a liar. He says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. And here it is. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Just so we're clear, guys, this is not an argument to win. This is not a debate where we score points. This is not you getting to a checklist where you're saying, okay, I believe, I guess that's good. I'm telling you, it can't just be here. It has to come down to someplace here. It has to get to a place where you can tell your story. When I found Jesus. And the beauty of it is, you're finding him, but really, he's the one who's coming after you. He's the one who steps out of eternity and into the story for us. He's the one who's going to help you even take the next step with your doubts and your questions and your hurts and all of the things. It's Jesus. It's always Jesus who is doing this, and he's coming personally for you. But here's the really cool thing. We get to also do this together if we want. A pastor this week reminded me, he says, he made his dwelling among us. It's us, and we still here get to behold the glory of God. We see it in the way community works. We see it in the way God is healing in our midst. We see his glory in the power of answered prayers like some of us have seen this week. We see it in the moment when somebody forgives and says, that's it, it's over. We see it when a couple says, we're going to do the hard work of staying together. We see it when young people ask honest questions and adults come alongside and say, let's do life together. We see it when people serve others that they will never, ever get anything back from. We see it when we give to people whose names we don't even know this side of eternity. We see it when someone comes to Jesus. We see it when stories start with, when I found Jesus. Now, I know a minute ago when I was telling you about how Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, I could tell that didn't do a lot for you. Because y'all are Gentiles. I know my room. But I told somebody this week, that part means so much to me. I don't want to stretch it too far. But I'm so grateful that God changes identities and stories. I'm so grateful that Jesus renamed Peter and gave him a bigger, better, redeemed story. Because you know what that means? When I found Jesus, it means I didn't have to continue to live as a selfish scoundrel. It means because of him and because of what he's done, I'm an adopted son of the King. And so for the rest of my days, I'm going to do like Peter. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to stumble. I'm going to confess. I'm going to ask forgiveness. By his grace, I want to learn and I want to lean in and I want to keep growing into that name, into that calling. Because when I found Jesus, it changed everything. That's why I raise a hallelujah to Jesus, the King, Jesus, my Savior, Jesus, my God. Father, I pray now as these people leave that you'll allow your words to just hang in their hearts and truths to penetrate their minds. But God, we don't want to just talk about this. We want to live it out. So please now, we who believe, we will follow your son Jesus. And we who are struggling, God, please come alongside them. We believe your son Jesus changes everything. Amen.